Where do you go for comfort? You need it, don't you? We need it regularly. We need it a lot because life is full of reasons for grief, pain, difficulty. We've been working through the book of Isaiah, the collection of Isaiah's prophecies that God gave to that prophet millennia ago, nearly three millennia ago, for God's people. So if you've got your Bibles, take those and open them to Isaiah. We're going to be working through Isaiah 33 through 55, chapters 33 through 55 today. If you don't have your own, grab the Pew Bible there in front of you. We'll begin Isaiah 38 is on page 598 in those Pew Bibles, 598 there. Let me just say that if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, can I just kind of do corporately what Pastor Helio did for Betty, that you should take that Bible with you. If you don't have a copy of your own at home, grab that one from the pew and put it in your purse or in your lap, in your hand, and walk out with it. If you'll read it, we want to send it home with you. So we're working through Isaiah's prophecy. We've said that Isaiah is structured in three big chunks. We've looked at the first major unit over the last 2 weeks, chapters 1 through 37, which centers on the figure of the king. Today, we look at chapters 38 through 55, centers on the figure of the servant. Next week, we'll go 56 to 66, centers on the figure of the anointed conqueror, the conqueror. The king, the servant, and the conqueror, these three major figures that dominate Isaiah's prophecy. And as you're reading through it, as we'll see today, we make that first change, you can think, as you work through Isaiah, that he's really three different people. But the beautiful thing, as you work through this book, is you realize, no, they're all the same. The king, the conqueror, and the servant is all one person sent by God for the good of his people. Ultimately, we know now on this side of the cross, Jesus. If it centers around three major figures, the events turn on two of Israel's kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah. So if you're looking there at chapter 38, you can see that today we start with a couple of more stories, snapshots of King Hezekiah's reign. So Israel, the kingdom of Israel had been split into two kings after David. So David and Solomon reigned over a united kingdom. And then the kingdom fractured. The southern kingdom continued to be ruled by descendants of David, two of which were Ahaz and Hezekiah. We saw Ahaz back in chapter 7 be confronted by the rising threat to the north, panic, and go make a peace treaty with big boy Assyria against God's counsel, right? I need a peace treaty to stave off this threat. God said, no, just rest. I will deliver you. Ahaz said, no way. I'm making this peace treaty. As we would expect, Ahaz's pragmatism proved folly. God's counsel proved true, and Assyria wasn't happy to be a roommate. They weren't happy to be partners in the defense nation. They wanted the whole house. And so Assyria came eventually and began to sweep through Judah and surround Jerusalem. We ended last week, if you just flip kind of one page left in those Bibles, with that invasion, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, invading under Hezekiah's reign, Ahaz's son. We saw Hezekiah trust God where Ahaz had failed. When the message came, don't panic, don't go make an alliance with Egypt, just rest. Hezekiah trusted, God's word proved true, Assyria retreated. As we pick up here in chapters 38 and 39, we sadly see Hezekiah now fall into the sins of his father. We see Hezekiah in chapter 38 be afflicted with a sickness to the point of death, chapter 38:1 says. And Isaiah comes in with a message from the Lord, set your house in order, you shall die, you shall not recover. It's going to be a terminal illness. Hezekiah turns and prays in faith to God, please, Lord, spare my life. Because Hezekiah knows, as anyone who's read the whole Bible knows, whenever God comes with a promise of judgment, there is always an offer in that promise for mercy to those who repent and believe. When God says you will die, there is always the potential for mercy. And so Hezekiah rolls his life over unto God, prays, spare my life. God answers and says, yes, okay, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. I mean, you'll still die, but it'll now be 15 years later. You'll recover from this illness. And so Hezekiah writes, you can see if you've got your Bibles open there in chapter 38, a psalm. Set off in poetry in the ESV, just thanking God for delivering him from death. And then in 39, chapter 39, maybe puffed up by pride, look at what God has done. God hears my prayers. maybe puffed up by a false sense of security, like I've trusted God once, and so now we're permanently invulnerable. The king of Babylon sends envoys to congratulate Hezekiah on his recovery, which is more than just kindness. These things go between nations. This is diplomacy. At this point in history, under Hezekiah's reign, Babylon is sort of a skirmisher on Assyria's outskirts. They're sort of a threat, but not really. They're a pain in their side. And so it seems like Babylon is doing with Jerusalem what Jerusalem was going to do with Assyria, sending these envoys congratulating Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, in his pride, invites these Babylonian envoys to view everything that he's got. He walks them into all of his storerooms, walks them all over the temple of God, walks them into the depths of the palace. Seems like to say, look how great and glorious my kingdom is. And in his pride, he brings devastation. And Isaiah comes in chapter 39, verse 5, and says, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. The days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. Hezekiah invites destruction through his pride. What he thinks is sort of no threat, far off. He tempts with the wealth of Israel, and a century later, that temptation, kind of as this works out over the next 100 years, will finally result when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, raises Jerusalem to the ground, carries all of the gold and the silver and the precious stones and the jewels and everything that had been used and gathered to the worship of God over to the worship of his pagan gods, the Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo. The descendants of Jerusalem will be carried into exile in several stages over the next century, exactly like God had promised. And now, knowing that that's coming a century in the future, here, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, which doesn't mean twice as much as she deserved. It means if you line up all of Israel's sin on one side, and then the double page over here, you line up all the payment on the other side. That's the double. She's received point for point everything she owed. Their destruction is certain. But a century before they need this message, God gives them a message of comfort. That's what we want to do as we unpack these next 16 chapters, is see this message of God's comfort for God's people. I normally, you know, I like to give you one sentence that summarizes the sermon. We're going to put that off today. Let's just look through these chapters together, flip through me to get an overview. Chapter 40 begins this message of comfort, again, for a people who aren't yet in exile, but God knows we'll need this. So the message of comfort in chapter 40 expands to all of the world through chapters 41, 42, and 43. Until back into 44, he turns to his people and sort of in this middle section begins to unpack the particulars of how he's going to promise this redemption. So if you look in chapter 45, verse 1, he mentions Cyrus. At the end of chapter 44, 28, he says, Cyrus will come and shepherd my people. 45:1, thus says the Lord who has anointed Cyrus. Cyrus was a king of Persia. Okay, Persia was barely a people at all when Isaiah prophesied. This is now 200 years into the future, when there will be a man named Cyrus who will sit on the throne of a people who barely exists when Isaiah prophesies, and he will be the one that Ezra records will conquer Babylon, declare God's people free, and they can return to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and begin to worship their God again. 200 years. He's naming the name of the man that he will raise up to devastate Babylon and restore his people. So there's the promise sort of comes in the middle that redemption will happen. And then beginning like around chapter 48, it's a little bit difficult in this section. All the sections overlap. They dovetail into each other. But near chapters 48 and 49, all the way to the end, then the application, how that salvation is going to work out. Until in chapter 55, by the time we get to the end of our sermon today, we'll see this great invitation in chapter 55. Come everyone who thirsts to the waters and who has no money, come buy and eat. can buy wine and milk without money and without price. There's a feast prepared for the people of God. So we want to unpack this theme of comfort. And we want to do it under 3 points. We want to think about the source of comfort, the need for comfort, and the cost of comfort. Where does it come from? Why do we need it? How much does it cost? So let's do that first, the source of comfort. Back to chapter 40. We'll work through roughly straight through. Flip back, page 599 if you're using those pew Bibles, chapter 40, that message, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Where is that comfort going to come from? Listen to what he says. He says, cry to her, verse 2, cry to Jerusalem that her warfare is ended. And then in these next verses, we get 3 cries. You see that in chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries. What's the first cry? Verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Then verse 6, again, another cry, a voice says, cry. And I said, what do I cry? Verse 8, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. And then verse 9, now to Jerusalem itself, get up on a high mountain, Zion, Jerusalem, herald of good news, declare this good news, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. His arm is just a consistent biblical metaphor for strength. Where will comfort come from? It will come from God himself. Almighty God is the source of comfort. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. The word of the Lord will never fail. And the strength of the Lord will rule in might. His perfect holy character will be seen. His decrees will never fall short. And his power will never flag. God is able to comfort. God is able to bring this comfort. You get some of the most sweeping statements in all of Scripture in this section about the majesty of God, about his greatness, his world-encompassing glories. If you just read straight through it, and if you haven't done that, I would just encourage you, take a couple of hours this afternoon, just do that. Read from chapters 40 to 55 and just watch this unfold as just over and over and over again, he reminds us that he is the creator. So immediately, chapter 40, verse 12, he begins this meditation, the first one, like, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands or marked off the heavens with a span, right? Who can cup all the seas of the world in the hollow of his hand just right here? That guy's big. Who's measured, right, with a span? Who sort of looked at the stars and the constellations and the vast expanse of the galaxies and kind of used his measuring stick? Make sure they were all in the right spot. Know where they're like. Enclose the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. His majesty stretches over the world. Verse 13, now his wisdom, who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and made him understand? So both when he was creating everything, right, when he was marking out the galaxies and he put Orion and the great bear and the Scorpius in the skies, who did he ask for advice? Where do you think Ursa Major should go? Nobody. Not just that, but then over the working of his people, who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge or showed him the way of understanding? The nations are like a drop from a bucket. They were counted like dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands, which is a consistent reference in Isaiah for far-off nations. The coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon, known for its forests, wouldn't be enough fuel. Its beasts aren't enough for a burnt offering. The nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. He's the creator, is entirely wise and all-powerful. And you can see why this would be a message of comfort to God's people 100 years from then in Babylon. Because if you think this God is going to show up and rescue you, you want to know he's able, right? That he can actually do it. If you're supposed to wait in hope for this God to come give you this, if that message is supposed to be comforting, right? You want to know that he's competent, right? You want to know if you're locked away in, you know, an undisclosed prison from a nation, an enemy of the United States. You want to know somebody like Jason Bourne that's coming to get you, right? I mean, that's kind of the whole premise of the Bourne movies. Or James Bond, you know, if you're a British citizen that needs rescuing, right? You don't want the desk clerk. Don't worry, Jim's going to come get you. You're like, who's Jim? I don't even know who Jim is. You want somebody who's able and competent and strong. And everybody in those days would have known exactly what had happened. I mean, if you watched Nebuchadnezzar raise the temple to the ground, everybody knows what that means, that Bel and Nebo, Babylon's gods, are stronger than Yahweh, Israel's God. It's just very clear right there because, look, Bel and Nebo's temple is standing and God's temple is gone. That's what everyone would have understood. And so they need to see that God is able. Because everyone else would be telling them, come on, we beat your God on his own turf. He's going to come into our house now? And so one of the other things that you see kind of over and over in this section is that God just consistently mocks and derides the idols. Immediately in chapter 40, verse 18, he says, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? Really? A craftsman makes it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts chains for it in silver. If you're too impoverished for that, you choose wood that won't rot. And you find a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that can't move. This kind of goes over and over. One of them is especially sort of interesting. Just flip to chapter 45. Put the wrong reference there. 44, there we go. Look at 44. Chapter 44. This most extended meditation on this folly of idolatry. Verse 12, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers, works it with his strong arm. Then he becomes hungry and his strength fails and he drinks no water and he's faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil, so he's got his measuring tape and his pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. And it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it, and he warms himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat and roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, you're my God. This is mockery at its divine best. I mean, that's what God is doing. God is mocking idol worshipers. Satire, right here in Isaiah, from the mouth of God, right? You chop down a tree, and you make half of it something useful for yourself. You burn warmth for yourself and heat to make your food. And the other half, you say, save me too? Really? You make it into the image of a man. Who's shaping this thing into an image of a man? An ironsmith who himself gets tired. Why are you going to trust in a man? Men get tired. Their arms, they even get tired making this man figure that you're going to worship and say, hey, don't get tired on me, save me. It's just utterly ridiculous folly. To which an Israelite might say, as you might say, well, okay, God, but if you're so awesome, and Bel and Nebo, these false gods, these Babylonian gods are nothing, well, what happened in Jerusalem then? Like, if you never get tired, if you never wear out, and the idols are nothing. They can't even move. They can't even speak. They're nothing. What happened? And God's somewhat surprising answer to that question is this, that I was overseeing that too. So flip to 45, verse 7. One of my professors called spectrum texts, you know, like if you want to say everything, you go from A to Z, and that means everything in between. Several of these, again, in this section, here's just one of them, chapter 45, verse 7, where God is speaking. He says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You see how the spectrum works? Like, you want the light, and I made that. Darkness didn't exist until I made that either. You want the well-being, and I make well-being, but I also stand behind the calamity. I am God. I reign over it all. we soften and shy back. We say things like, God permitted that to happen. God allowed it to happen. And listen, we're right to take texts like this and put them in the whole Bible and conclude that God does stand behind evil in a different way than he stands behind good, right? He directly wills the good and the redemption. He always speaks about actively working for redemption. When evil happens, there's always intermediate agents, right? Like Babylon or Assyria or Judas. But God knows, and anyone who's given it a half a second's thought know, that that doesn't let him off the hook. He doesn't even try to get off the hook. He is not ashamed like we are just say, listen, I form light and darkness. I work well-being and calamity. I am God. There's no other God. Like every other ancient system has multiple gods. You know why you need multiple gods? Because you have to account for the bad stuff that happens. You have to say in your mind, I just can't imagine a God who would own all of it. And so there's got to be some sort of rival gods duking it out up there that brings in the suffering down here. God's just not shy. His shoulders aren't too weak. He doesn't hide. He doesn't shrink back from bearing the responsibility. He claims it all. Tyrants and trauma. Famine and flood. Congresses and cancer. Jihadis and job loss. God stands back of it all. Back of all of them is Almighty God. And I just wonder how that sits in your heart this morning when you read that and try to imagine reading that in Babylon 150 years after it was spoken, when you have been raised in exile because your homeland, your parents were carried off, and God says, listen, I create calamity. That calamity, that destruction and devastation, yeah, I did that. In Aleppo, today, maybe in your own family, how does it sit in your heart? If you're a Christian, friend, you should have an answer for that question. What kind of God is that? How could God do something like that? How could he be that kind of God? You should have an answer to that question. Christian, if you don't, I hope you do by the end of the sermon. If you're not a Christian, I just wouldn't expect you to have an answer to that. I would understand if you're here and asking, what kind of a God is that that you people worship? Why would I want any part of him? There's a lot that could be said. I mean, those are the kind of things that need to get worked out over days and weeks and decades. But maybe just let me ask you this question this morning. So if God isn't, say you recoil from that and you decide he can't be like that, and he's not in charge even of the most difficult of tragedies. If he's not in charge when the trauma happened, what possibility is there for that trauma to have any purpose, to mean anything? You know when you're suffering, you're grasping for purpose. There's got to be some reason for this. It can't be just meaningless emptiness, just pain for no reason. But if you don't have a God who's powerful and wise and back of it, what hope do you have for finding purpose? You can try to invent it and make it up. You could try to impose something on it, but if there wasn't an active agent behind it, that I want to suggest to you the only option there is empty meaninglessness. But what if there is? I mean, what if he really is good and powerful and wise and trustworthy? And there's the possibility for hope. It's just a crack. But it's a crack that if you look through and drip the water through long enough, it will. It's possible that it can open up into this great vista of hope and comfort and consolation. Even when you can't see the purpose, and listen, friends, we so rarely do. We get bits and pieces maybe, and we can see some things, like we say God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And sometimes I think we can see bits of it, but sometimes, maybe even a lot of the time, we just can't. But can you see the God who can? He can see it because he knows it. And if you can see him, then you can have hope even when you can't see the reason. God is able to comfort. He's able. But you know what? I mean, maybe if you take notes, I don't know if you want to take your pencil and cross out that word able and write over it determined. Because the message is actually stronger than God is able to comfort. It's that God is determined to comfort. He is intent on comforting. That passage there in chapter 45, when God brings out Cyrus, right, is the king of Persians who don't even exist barely when Isaiah is prophesying, means that he's working out this plan for over two centuries that Cyrus is going to work, and the decree recorded in Ezra is going to happen, and the Jews are going to come back, and all of this is going to happen at God's initiative. So just look there at chapter 45, look up to verse 2 after he's promised Cyrus will come. This is what God is saying. I will go before you to level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you don't know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God is determined. I mean, he's the one acting behind all of it, because he is the one who reigns over all the earth. His glory will be seen. His word will not fail. His strength will prove enough. He's the source of all comfort. So the second point then is the need for comfort. Why do we need it? And maybe, do I really need this point? Do I need to convince you that we need to be comforted? We've already seen and hinted at and talked about lots of sources for it. I think it can still be helpful to meditate a little bit, right? Just a little bit here on why we need comfort. There's a reason that Disney fairy tales always end with the wedding. Right? Because if you kept going, you'd find out that it doesn't work out that way. Circumstances never stay happily ever after in this life, right? All the rom-coms stop before the honeymoon's over because it does end. We all know it. It can come from the environment with floods and tornadoes, or socially with prejudice and poverty, or relationships can be broken and feelings can get hurt, or your body can suffer chronic pain or terminal illness or mental emotional depression and anxiety and fear. We're familiar with all of these things, and they're not just sort of one-off side stories, subplots. We all know them everywhere, in every nation, at every point since Genesis 3. This is the warp and woof of our lives. The weave of our lives. Well, that's cheery. So glad you came to church this morning, aren't you? It's even worse than that. So if you're there, flip to chapter 48 and look at chapter 48, verse 20. So God's promised this redemption through Cyrus. And in chapter 48, verse 20, he says, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth and say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out." So you can see this rescue from exile in Babylon pictured as a second exodus, a great work of salvation that God is going to accomplish. And then verse 22, sort of minor key in this major celebration, just all of a sudden, "There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Because you see, that the problem is, God can change all of the circumstances so that everything argues you should live happily ever after, but wherever you go, whatever circumstances you walk in, the problem is you walk into them. Right? Wherever Israel is, in Egypt, in Babylon, or in Jerusalem, she's still Israel. And the problem is that Israel's heart is bent and sinful. It was their sin that had brought on the exile, and they're going back to Jerusalem, but they're taking their sin with them, and it's, brothers and sisters, no matter how great God made our circumstances, no matter how rosy life is, even if all the circumstances were manipulated to be perfection, you would still be there. And our deepest problem isn't painful circumstances, but our pervasive sin. So this happens throughout this section. Again, if you read straight through it, you can see that he goes back and forth. He promises deliverance from Babylon and then immediately begins talking about sin. and says, I'm going to rescue you from your sin. He promises the rescue from Babylon, and he goes back, and I'm going to save you from your sin. He promises physical deliverance, but the deeper problem is our pervasive sin. Consider that image of idolatry. Again, I just think there's something really profound there about that image. You take a tree, you cut it in half, you burn half of it for fire, warmth, and food, and you take half of it and make it an idol and bow down to it and worship it. And I think what we see there, it's this beautiful illustration. Of course, maybe you do bow down to wooden figures at home, but I'm guessing most of you don't. But our hearts are idol factories. John Calvin said that because he read his Bible. It's been true ever since he said it. It was true before he said it. We just make idols everywhere we go. That's what our hearts do. They crank out things to worship. Because the same dynamics that are on such gross, obvious, ridiculous display, right? I burn this half of it. I worship this half of it. And that same dynamic is just happening all the time in our hearts. We take something that's part of God's creation, that's a gift to us and really useful and good. The first half of that illustration is just, it's so good. Have fire. You need warmth in the winter. You need food, and it needs to be cooked. Raw chicken will kill you. You want to cook it. This thing that's good and useful, we turn into something ultimate that destroys us. It should serve us. We serve it. And that kind of thing is happening in our hearts all the time. And we talk about this regularly. I think another helpful way to sort of surface those things in your life is to ask, where do you go for comfort? God starts this whole section saying, comfort my people, I am coming. Where do you go for comfort regularly and habitually? Where do you speak to your soul and say, comfort, comfort my soul? When things are kind of falling apart at home, is your regular pattern to say, it's okay, I'm doing well at work. I'm competent at work. I'm hosing it up with my kids, but this thing is fine. Calm down, soul. You're going to be okay. Or is it, you're raising your kids right, so things are falling apart at work. You just do it in reverse. But yeah, my kids are going to turn out okay. Take comfort. Nobody at work recognizes my good contributions. I'm hosing it up there, but my kids are going to be okay. I'm raising them right. Where do you go habitually and regularly to comfort your soul when you feel that anxiety, when you feel the pressure of the circumstances? What do you look to for your hope? Could be chemical dependence, substance abuse and alcohol. Could be entertainment, escapism, that hobby in your garage. Where do you go? Because listen, you're supposed to do good at work. Like, God made us to do fruitful work. It's supposed to be something we do for the good of our neighbor out of love for God and neighbor, and it's supposed to give satisfaction to us, right? It's a good thing to work. But when that good thing you take into the center of your life and you make it your ultimate thing, like all of your life is founded on how well you do at work, it'll destroy you. It'll hollow out your soul. You'll wreck your family. When you lose your family because you've made work your idol, then something will go wrong and you'll get crushed. Or it'll all go right and you'll descend into self-righteousness and wreck all the relationships around you, family back home. Your life will fall apart. You get to the end of your life and you'll look back and you'll say, the work was great. I've got nobody here at my deathbed. It'll destroy you. Same thing with your kids, your family. We're supposed to, good parenting is supposed to serve our communities and our children and our neighbors. It's a good thing, supposed to give satisfaction and joy. But if you take your kids as this good thing and make them the central thing, you're going to end up destroying yourself and everything else in your life and them. You're going to put too much weight on their shoulders. Their success, they're going to know, is going to crush you. They're going to feel that pressure, and it'll crush them. When we take these good things and make them central things, that's the same dynamics of idolatry. It's the same folly. And we need brothers and sisters to be comforted because we don't see them. Back at the end of chapter 44, thinking about that picture of idolatry, he has a lie in his right hand, and he can't see it. Chapter 44, verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, isn't there a lie in my right hand? We don't see it. We don't recognize it. We don't look at it. We need God to come. And when we see it, when we realize what we've done, well, now we've got a bigger problem than circumstances. We've got a holy God, and we've sinned against, rejected his perfect goodness. What's going to comfort us then? When the problem isn't out there, but it's in here. When The problem isn't fixable by anything we can do. The great hope that God has sent Christ to do it. So we close with this, the cost of comfort. How does God meet us there and soothe us? And to answer that, we want to see this major figure, the servant, in these chapters, these 18 chapters. There's four poems sprinkled throughout these chapters that are known as the servant songs. The first one was back in chapter 42. This might be worth writing down, even if you just read through these four songs, the servant songs, which is just a sweet meditation, is to watch what Isaiah does as he walks through them. The first one's 42, 1 through 9, chapters 42, 1 through 9. The servant sort of shows up out of nowhere as a figure that's going to bring justice. And then he fades off the scene until chapter 49. I think, let's look there, we're close to that one. Page 609 in the Pew Bibles, chapter 49, the servant of the Lord comes back in, starting at verse 3. And the servant is speaking, and he says, "He," that's God, "said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So you see now the servant gets identified with Israel, and you can make the mistake up to this point of thinking that that servant figure is sort of a personification, right? The whole nation talked about as one person. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, this is the servant said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God." We hope in God even though we're in exile, even though all of our work turns to ashes because our hearts are twisted. And so verse 5, "Now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him.'" And now you realize it's not a personified Israel. It's a single person who's going to rescue God's people. "To bring Jacob back to him." This is the servant was formed to bring Jacob back to him. Verse 5, "And that Israel might be gathered to him. I'm honored in the Lord's eyes, and my God has become my strength." You see, his heart is right. He obeys where Israel disobeyed. Verse 6, God says to the servant, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So here in 49, the second servant song, this mission goes from Israel to the world. The servant stands in for Israel, obeys where they disobeyed, is a light for the nations like Israel was supposed to be a light for the nations. And then the third servant song is chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. So you just go to the opposite side of the page there. And now you see the obedience of the servant where Israel was disobedient. They spoke lies. They listened to the falsehood. There was a lie in their heart. But verse 4, "The Lord has given me," that's the servant, "the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." So this just continues to go on. The servant obeys. He obeys where Israel disobeyed because he substitutes for Israel where Israel failed. All of that sort of sets up the great one, the fourth one, that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Acts chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12. 52, 13 through 53, 12. If you're not willing to spend 2 hours and read all those chapters or the 30 minutes to read all four, read this one this afternoon. Slowly and prayerfully, 52:13 to 53:12. We'll just start at verse 3 here this morning. Chapter 53, verse 3. "The servant, we are told, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement of the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He doesn't just substitute for Israel, he substitutes for sinners. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. How can it be a gift in Christ when we are owed death because he died for us? So listen, when you're talking about God reigns over even the hard things, right? Even the difficult tragedies and the trauma. It's true what I said earlier. He reigns over it and he's got a purpose in it, but let me tell you, that is not a sufficient answer. When your children are bombed from the air at a funeral in Aleppo. It is not sufficient just to say there's a purpose for that. We also see that he doesn't just have a purpose, but he enters with us. He didn't just suffer for us. He suffered with us. He knows sorrow and grief. He knows the depth of your pain. I mean, so last night, when I am crying out, why did my brother have to die? He doesn't stand far off and say, just, I know what I'm doing, trust me. But he also says, I've lost a son. I've hung on the cross and watched my mother grieve and said, you take care of her because I can't anymore. He suffers with us, for us. He's walked in our shoes to pay the price, to substitute, to give us comfort. So that not just the circumstances, but the very core of our hearts. Think about Hezekiah. Hezekiah gets sick. He says, God, save me. God does. Hezekiah condemns his nation to exile, but it won't happen in my lifetime. So what does he do? He says, it's fine. Peace in my day. Grandkids? Sure. Eunuchs in a foreign court. But I'll be okay. I think about Jesus. Jesus, they're going to die. They're condemned to death. Okay. I'll take it. You kill me. They can live. They ought to. They ought to go into exile. They ought to go into hell forever. But I'll take it. I'll go, Father. Jesus prays in the garden. If it can pass, let it. But if not, your will be done. And he hears nothing. Because it must be done. He must go and suffer. He must go and die. And verse 10 in this servant song says it was exactly God's will. It was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus, to put him to grief so that we could be saved. A will Jesus entered into willingly, that God crushed his own son, that God willed it. He's back of it. In that greatest of tragedies, God ordained from the foundations of the world, from before the foundations of the world, so that we could hear comfort in our sin. Come. Chapter 55, all who were labor, weary, and heavy laden, that's Jesus, sorry. Come, 55, everyone who thirsts comes to the water. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why would you spend your money for what's not bread and your labor for what doesn't satisfy? It cost Jesus' life to give us comfort. It costs us nothing. We just come, just show up. Well, that's not entirely true. It costs you your sin. I mean, you have to leave your sin to come side with Jesus. But that's like saying, hey, would you leave the poisoned well to come drink the pure one? Would you stop eating the junk food so you can eat something that's going to nourish you? Would you stop eating sand so you can have a steak? Leave the sand. Leave the poison. Walk away from the sin. And look to Jesus and come, and he will feast with you. He will comfort you. He will be with you because he has cleansed away your iniquities, restored you to Almighty God, so that when Almighty God's arm is revealed, that mighty strength, he can wipe away death without wiping away you and me. When his word of truth and justice and righteousness that will never fail comes, it can stand without crushing us. When his glory is revealed, we can be changed to have eyes strong enough to look at the sun and not shrink away. Brothers and sisters, this is what God has done for us in the gospel. And the deeper that penetrates into your center of your life, the deeper you'll drink from the well of God's eternal comfort. That's the point. You want the point, note takers? Here's the point, that God rescues our self-serving hearts, our idolatrous hearts, our bent, twisted, rebellious hearts. God rescues our self-serving hearts by serving us at the cost of himself. The deeper that gets, the more deep the well of comfort runs, the more you see the glory of the Almighty God, his arm bared to carry you like a shepherd cares for his sheep, like a mother cares for her child, like a father cares for the son he loves. Let's pray. We need that comfort, Father, and we're so thankful that we have it. We're so weak, God. We find these idolatries and they rob us of that comfort, and our vision goes to the wrong places and we look to the wrong things. And the things that you've sent and given us to be used by us, they use us. We serve them instead of serving you, and you have made a way for all of that to be forgiven and cleansed and us brought back. So that not just our circumstances, but us are changed. Help us, God. Help us to see it, to know it, to taste the feast that is to come. And be comforted. In Jesus' name, amen.